Pastor Justin in the back there, if you'd like to join him. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Exodus chapter 23. As Anthony read, we'll be looking there in verses 14 through 19 together today. I really want to go after today a little bit about building identity, something that we do regularly in our church, meaning we regularly are building identity together, whether we realize it or not. You know, I identify as has become a bit of a cultural catchphrase among us. It is something that is now used to describe what we choose to be. That identity is driven by my self-perception and choice. But most of us realize that our identity is not primarily chosen as much as it's built. Even those that choose an identity generally are reacting against or looking to find something they can belong to. In much of what comes out of our lives drives what we identify as. You know, our identity is built out of a lot of components that drive it. Most obvious in our current world is the circumstances we're in, meaning I say it's obvious because it's usually what drives people to make choices. These are my circumstances. Maybe I don't like them, so maybe I can choose to change my identity. Other times, it's the culture itself. I dare say for those that were born in Texas, you don't identify as an American, you identify as a... Yes, look, so you can tell who it was. For those of us that weren't born here, and I was one of them, we like to say we got here as fast as we could.
Amen.
Wow. I got an amen, a thank you, Lord, an amen. I haven't got three of those in a long time, and all I said was Texan. I mean, you know. Yeah, some of you, yeah. I think some of you just started praying for me when you realized I'm not originally from here. Though I dare tell you, I'm originally from Southern California. I don't know what that does to me, but yeah, hold a minute. Hold you. I don't want no amens or whatever comes with that. All right. That is, yeah, oh me. Okay. That's not, by the way, that is not in my introductory notes. I'm completely off. I got to. But, you know, it's also the practices, right, that we have. I mean, you think about it, and I've talked about it. Just think about the things that identify you because of just practices, probably in your upbringing. One of the running jokes in the Wilson family is we always finish second, which probably tells you why we're so competitive. We just want to be first. One of our sons, one time, we were playing a game, and you could actually, as you're playing, for those of you who play Bunko, you understand this. You can not only be, you can be a winner, a loser, or a double loser. Yeah, that's really, wow. Boy, that's a game that, and we were sitting there, and we're laughing because we're joking around, but we just want to be second, which in Bunko means you want to be a loser. And that's exactly what my youngest son said. He was losing so bad, he goes, I just want to be a loser. Just, you know, but our family, if you're around us, one of the things that identifies us by constant practice, for example, is the games we play. Like if you come, we're gonna have a competition, have a game, because we're looking to finish second, right? Just weird identity that's been built in our family just due to circumstances and what we do. You know, and some of it is by our own choices, isn't it? We do choose at least part of our identity. And I realize in our culture it can be very frustrating that people think they can just choose whatever they want to be. That's not true. You can't choose whatever you want to be. I like to tell people, you can do and be whatever God designed you to be. See, that's the great limiter. That's the guardrails. It's what God designed you, because not only is our identity by choice, it is by design. It's what God designed us to be. And so for some here today, and I'll just tell you, you've never chosen to follow Christ. So by choice or lack thereof, there's a part of your identity that you've chosen to be one in rebellion against Him. For those of us that have put our faith in Christ, the Spirit's worked in our lives to draw us there. God has brought about faith so that we choose Christ. And so part of our chosen identity, and hopefully what is primarily our identity, is that we're followers of Christ. But identity gets developed over time, doesn't it? I mean, I bet you can think about, some of you, there's probably pictures, if you're like me, of me, particularly in my teenage years, I'd rather you never see. For example, did you know I once had a mullet? Yeah, well, I was waiting for an oh me, oh my, amen. I get nothing. I just get an oh, like that's cringeworthy, right? Trust me, I don't want you ever to see that picture, right? I am determined I could never make a mullet look good. I've done the research and experienced it. But aren't there things when you think about your teenage years, this is not uncommon, or maybe in those early 20 years, or maybe there's others, that you went through a time of bad choices and rebellion or whatever made me think a mullet would look good, you know? Some of them we laugh at, some of them we know it just crushes us. You know, this is stuff that can haunt us as parents, doesn't it? Man, I wish I would have chosen different in this area with my children's lives. These things tend to build on themselves. What I want to do today as we look at these feasts that are talked about in Exodus is how we build identity through regular practices, through something we should always be doing all the time. And what I want us to learn as we look at the feasts is that what was happening in the nation of Israel was God was building or was teaching them to build in their identity who they were as God's people. You see, we come together every Sunday. One of the reasons we do it every week over and over is it should be building our identity as God's people. You know, the central point I want us to see as we go through this passage, that what God is using these feasts for that we'll look at today is this, that rejoicing together reminds us of what God has done. So rejoicing together reminds us of what God has done and reinforces our identity of who we are as God's people. See, I want us to see that there's a reason God was in the nation of Israel telling them to come together on a regular basis to celebrate together. That's what these feasts were about primarily. Celebration is an act of worship to God. And so when they're rejoicing together, it reminds them and it should teach us that it reminds us of what God has done, which is what the feasts were doing, and it was reinforcing their identity of who they were as God's people. And so this becomes a lesson to us that when we come together to rejoice, that we do it so it will remind us of what God has done in our lives. And it will reinforce our identity that we are God's people. Not someone else's people. We are God's people. I'm going to walk through the feast together. And that's the first thing we're going to do, because a lot of us, you probably heard the feast and heard them in parts and pieces. I'm going to draw together just to give us some bearings on what the feasts are. And so hopefully that'll be helpful to you today. You just can gain some information on when we say feast, what are we talking about? I'm going to frame those out for us. Then I actually want to look at three truths that we can draw from the three feasts that are spoken of specifically in this passage. And then I want to conclude finally with a consideration, a very specific application of what this means to our lives, particularly in our families' lives. If you're looking there in Exodus 23, let me read 14 through 17 again. It says, 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. So just notice that 3 times. And then he names 3 feasts. Moses, as he's writing this down and capturing the words of the Lord to the people. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall not eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. And then he names a second feast. You shall keep the feast of harvest. So there's a second feast. Of the fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. And then he says in that 3rd feast, you shall keep the feast of ingathering. At the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. And then he reiterates. Notice it. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. So the Lord is communicating a pattern they were going to keep on an annual basis about these 3 feasts. This same reinforcement of 3 times a year you can actually find in Deuteronomy 6:16, 2 Chronicles 8:13. These same 3 feasts although they get used as slightly different names, and I will share that with you in a moment. It says, come three times a year and do this. There's a rhythm, a pattern that they develop. Now, let me give you an overview of all the feasts of the nation of Israel. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, it does a good job summarizing these together. That's why I'm just going to use this passage. I'm not going to read through the whole passage, but I'm just going to highlight it. So you're looking on your page, you're going to see this, of these feasts. And for those of you, if you have the ESV Bible that's in the pew and probably other versions, you look, there's going to be headers in there that the editors of the Bible that are putting together put little helpful headers to help you see the feasts that are being talked about. Now, I'm going to name here what actually is ultimately nine feasts. Nine feasts. But in this passage, there's really seven that are brought out in Leviticus 23, and I'll explain the other two. If you're looking at Leviticus 23, the first thing you see is that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. This is what I, as your Lord, Israel, am telling you to do. And if you're looking there in Leviticus 23, you'll see the first thing he says is the Sabbath. The first thing he does is you need to regularly practice every week the Sabbath. That's the very first thing in 23:3. That's not a separate feast. He's just saying that is the rhythm of you as a nation every week. And you'll notice that regular rhythm, repeated activity, builds identity. But then in the passage, you'll see there where it actually names what effectively becomes the seven core feasts of the nation of Israel. There in 23:4-7, if you're looking, it actually names the feast of Passover along with the feast of unleavened bread. We'll see, these two go very, very tightly together because, I mean, they're just literally back-to-back. You have day of Passover, and then you have 7 days of unleavened bread. So that's why those two often are seen as one feast, although they're treated differently in how they are handled. Passover is all about sacrificing and eating the Passover lamb. Unleavened bread is all about not having leaven in the house and having unleavened bread. We'll talk a little bit more about that. The next one you'll see in verses 9-14, Leviticus 23, is the Feast of First Fruits. As we'll talk about in a bit, this is all about the very first fruits every crop year that would show up. And the crop that was the earliest was known as the barley crop. The two major grain crops in Israel were barley and wheat. And barley came into season, it would actually start to flourish earlier than the wheat would. Then you have what's called the Feast of Weeks, and we'll get back to this, because it literally is weeks later. Technically 7 weeks later, it actually becomes known as the Feast of Pentecost because it's 50. It's where you get Pentecost from, it's the number 50. Then you have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. Now, if you're looking at those, the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks all come early in the year. They are spring time feasts. And then there's a gap, and then you have what are called the autumn or fall feasts. And those fall feasts are the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. Now, what you don't see in this passage in Leviticus 23 is the two other feasts that are still commonly practiced by those, particularly in Orthodox Judaism, although even outside of Orthodox Judaism, you'll hear Jews practicing this. That is Purim, the Feast of Purim. Now, interesting, we keep the ancient word Purim because it literally means lots, like you would cast a lot. This comes from the book of Esther. If you remember how Esther, God used her to save a nation, man, what a powerful testimony when you look at Esther. Esther didn't pray for the will of God when she was told by Mordecai, you need to go because you're our only hope to save the nation. And she didn't say, well, I'll think about it. She literally said, I'll do it. Now go ask people to pray for me and fast so that I'll survive. But God uses her and works in Mordecai, brings judgment upon Haman and others and his family. And it becomes a feast, the Feast of Purim, or if you're translating to English, the Feast of Lots. God cast a lot, and he said, I will save my nation, and I will bring under judgment this one who's tried to destroy my people. The last feast is what's called the Feast of Dedication. This is actually mentioned in John chapter 10, verse 22. You probably more commonly know it by its Hebrew name, the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. Now, Hanukkah is nowhere mentioned as a feast in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in John 10, so they were celebrating it. It actually comes out of the intertestamental period, that little blank page again in your Bible, that is where 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Maccabean period occurs, and it actually is celebrating the rededication of the temple and what's going on there. So the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, comes about, and they still celebrate that today. So those, if you're looking, those are the nine feasts that you'll see. I put the Hebrew words up there, and if you want to get these the slides later, you can. We'll have them online. The different words, for example, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom is the word day, Yom Kippur, or you'll have also up there Sukkot, or, which is tabernacles, that's mentioned as well, or booths. We get translated different ways. It can be a booth, it can be a tabernacle. These, I'll just tell you, if you're taking notes and want to look later, not only is Leviticus 23, but there's other passages. Exodus 34 is one of them, Numbers 28 and 29, Deuteronomy 16, Ezekiel 45. It speaks of these in these passages of the feast as well. So just looking, trying to get a holistic view Old Testament-wise, these are good places to start as you're looking at the feast. Now, something to note, and just it may be of interest to you, the word feast, the underlying Hebrew word is the word hag, H-A-G. You probably know this word from its Arabic form. Because if you're a Muslim, you go on a Hajj to Mecca. Same underlying roots. And it means that you would travel somewhere. That's why here in Exodus 23, it talks about all the males coming because they're taking a Hajj, a hog, to get up to the temple or the tabernacle before the temple's built to celebrate these feasts. And so it was a time of gathering together. And that's something that you want to hear and realize. This wasn't just about being separate. It actually had to do with gathering together to celebrate. Because when you talk about identity, you want to talk about building identity, you do it through groups. It starts most prominently in the family you're in. But any of you who've ever wanted to belong, you go looking for a group where they reinforce in positive ways, you belong to us. For those of you who've ever been in war and battle together, understand that will bond a group together like no other when you face death together and you survive. For those on sports team, you know how it is. Your sports team motto, whatever it was, becomes identifying. I still remember I was a baseball player and a basketball player growing up, and I remember road trips. We would go on long road trips out of the state together. And we began to identify around really bad country songs because that's what we listen to. I think I'm still jaded by that, but that's part of our identity. But it's interesting just how these become part of who we are. We still joke about it. I mean, we're now guys in our 50s, and we still laugh about when we were guys in our teens and these crazy songs, but they built identities around each other. And we knew each other's idiosyncrasies and all those kind of things. You ever been in a tight-knit group? For those of you that, military units together, first responders tend to build really tight bonds together because they spend tons of times in groups. That's what should be happening in the nation of Israel. That's what should happen in us as a church. Because we're gathering, we're building such strong identity around each other because it's focused on Christ. Now, you saw the three feasts, and something just to highlight, and I mentioned, is you look at the Jewish calendar. Now, most of us are probably not familiar with the Jewish calendar. You don't memorize this. It is helpful when you're thinking of the Jewish calendar, if you're ever looking at this, to know the Jewish New Year, the first part of their year actually starts in March, April timeframe. And it's a lunar-based calendar, so it's different than ours. Ours is a sun-based, a solar or helio-based calendar. We base it off the sun and number 365. They didn't do that. They base it off of the moon cycles, and it makes a lot of sense when you're an agricultural society because the moon has a lot of influence on the way you grow things. And so they have these months. Now, I highlighted three here. The month of Nisan, or what became, or Nisan, depending on where you put the emphasis on the syllable, I understand, but when you look at that, it's actually called a bee before the exile. So that's why you see here in the passage it says a bee. But then if you go look after the exile, they start calling this month the month of Nisan. And that's probably because of like Canaanite influence and some lingo they picked up. Then you'll also see the next month, the third month there in May, June, Sivan, because in Abib is where you see the first couple of feasts, Passover, Unleavened Bread. But when you get to Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, that's actually couple of months later. And then the fall feast in the month of Tishri actually happens in the September-October time frame. Why do I tell you this? Because I know sometimes your bearings when you're reading Scripture, you're kind of like, man, I feel a little off. Where does this all fit? Well, just know that basically they're celebrating in the spring and in the fall. That's the way it works. Spring and fall is how they celebrate together, these feasts. So now I want to look very specifically, just gives you some bearing on feasts. What are three truths that we can look at this passage and draw the passage of what God is teaching the nation of Israel and helps us to understand what it should say to us? The first thing I want to look at is that Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look back in Exodus 23 and look at verse 15. There in verse 15 it says, "You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib." And remember, that's the first month. This is in spring. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Now, if you're looking there, and you'll see I've highlighted this, remember, Passover and unleavened bread go hand in hand. I mean, they're right next to each other. You literally start unleavened bread the day after Passover. That's just how it goes. So those two are always very, very tightly connected. Why? Because this reminds them that they were brought out of Egypt. You see there, it says, as he says, he said, "You shall not eat unleavened bread for 7 days." And then he says, "For in it you came out of Egypt," right? In that month, Abib, you came out of Egypt. If you're looking, you have your Bibles, what is he pointing back to? Well, we went over this now a few months ago, Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, 1 through 10, this is where God originally told them, you will celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread because it's going to remind you how with haste you had to leave and you were delivered out of Egyptian captivity. That's why it's unleavened, because it can't rise. You don't have time for it to rise. You got to leave. You got to get out. And so it was teaching them an identity issue here. Oh, we got to remember, we're the ones that this God saved out of the nation of Egypt. He delivered us from slavery and brought us out of that. And so we need to be reminded, just like Israel, that God acted in our salvation. This is one of the things that the story of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and their celebration of unleavened bread is that coming out of captivity has implications. Because if you know about leaven is used scripturally to talk about growth. That once you put a little, you're going to get a lot of growth. For those of you ladies who do the sourdough bread and have yeast and make your own bread, you understand this. I don't. I go to the store and it's already done for me and it's cut in nice slices and that's how I eat it. But I've seen those who grow bread on their own and you know, it's like, don't put too much. You're like, why don't put, and then I've seen it where it spills over the edge of the pan and just starts going out all over the place because the yeast just takes off. And so there's a measure that you have to use as you're growing this bread. You got to watch it because it just keeps growing and growing. Typically in the Bible, yeast is seen as a negative thing. It's seen as a way that evil grows. That's why it becomes representative of sin. Not always, but most of the time, that's how yeast is seen. Which is why in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were told, you need to clean for 7 days. You're going to have no leaven, no yeast in your house. Now, the Jews took this to the next step, as it were. I wouldn't call it an extreme. They were trying to illustrate it. In Jewish households, in fact, you'll still find this practice in some today. What the father would do is he would go hide little pieces of leavened bread around the house. He'd take crumbs of bread, and they would have a feather, and the children were set off on a task, go find the leaven, because you got to clean the leaven out of the house, and they'd find it, and the father would come over with a feather, a little brush, and he'd sweep it in a little wooden spoon, and they go throw it in the fire, and you burn the leaven. And it was to teach them, we got to get all the leaven out of the house. And so it helps us understand our salvation has implications about leaven. And this is what he's building the identity in the Jewish nation. You were saved by the Passover lamb. But it doesn't end there. It continues on, and then now sin should not be among you. This is typically what we refer to as sanctification, holiness in our life. We are saved by the sacrifice of the ultimate Passover lamb, by Christ himself. And we are saved to follow Christ, and we should have holiness in our life. Right? This is what unleavened is pointing to. So they would spend 7 days reminding themselves, we are people saved to be the people of this God. And who is it? We sang it earlier. This is the holy God. And so we need to be holy like he is holy. But it goes on, you'll see there in verse 15 that none shall appear before me empty-handed. And then as you read this passage, you notice those verses at the end. When you look at 18 and 19, you're like, how do these fit in with this passage? Well, 18 and 19 are really kind of an appendix or a footnote trying to explain what's going on in verses 14 through 17. So when you read it, you don't just read it linearly. It's like, oh, they put some clarifying instructions at the bottom. And if you look at verse 18, it says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. You see how that relates to the unleavened. Or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. That actually refers to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. In Exodus 34, which this feast gets repeated, because we'll get to this, but after the golden calf happens, God's got to come back and say, hey, you didn't understand what you're supposed to do. So Moses reiterates to the nation, don't worship other gods. This is what it means to be my people. And he reiterates to them, you'll not offer blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until morning. The point being is that when you look at this, you're going to come and you're going to give everything to God. That was the idea of why you consume it all. Nothing's left over. It's all given over to God. And that's why they literally would burn the fat. You were supposed to consume everything. And if you couldn't, you burned it all up. It was all gone in the morning because everything was given over to God. And you'll notice if you're looking there in verse 15, it says that when you come, none shall appear before me empty-handed. Here's the first truth I want to draw out of this. And there's other pointers you can, but here it is. Every member gives something meaningful to the Lord as a celebration of God's redemption. You're not going to come empty-handed. Everyone is going to give something meaningful to the Lord as a celebration of God's redemption. Now you'll notice that when it said, who was supposed to come three times a year? It's very specific. It was the males, the men. Why? Specifically, the men had to leave their household to say, this is what we do. We come and we celebrate and rejoice together over what our God has done. And so he's teaching by his practice what is supposed to happen. Actually, if you go look elsewhere about the feast, it doesn't just talk about the men. They're the ones you're supposed to lead. It actually says men, women, children. It all goes on. It says those who are foreigners in the land, slaves, the whole household. So this wasn't just, hey, just the guys do this. It literally was men lead. We're going to be giving everything over to God, and we're not going to come empty-handed. We don't come empty-handed. This is why when you think about it, remember the widow with her two mites? She comes. Probably her two mites was probably thousands of times more meaningful than the Pharisees and Sadducees and others who just came and threw their loose change in. And we need to realize and we need to be teaching each other that every member of the people of God, every member of the body of Christ, when we come to celebrate and rejoice together, we bring something meaningful. Now, financially, that means it needs to be meaningful what we give. You don't give God leftovers. That's the temptation. Our temptation is to see that giving is a part of our discretionary spending. That's not the way it's treated in the nation of Israel. It's not the way that it should be treated by the people of God today, the church. We don't give God leftovers. We give him meaningful things. God, we realize you're the God who's redeemed us. Of course I'm going to give you the first thing, not the last thing. And in doing so, we are celebrating God's redemption. Now, sometimes, you know, we're not, so I'll just give you a practice that I've adopted in our family, the way we do it. So when we write our monthly giving that we give to this body, right? Because I'm one of you, so I give just like you do, and Dion along with me, our family, it's the first check written to be given at the first of the month. Now, look, that's my practice. Okay, God doesn't say, thou shalt write your first check of the month to the Lord. That's not what it says. But it is a reminder to me, very specifically, God uses this in my life to say, Tom Wilson, do not look to the end of the month to see what's left over. You start at the beginning of the month and you give what you know that is asked of you to give to the Lord, and that's what I give. Look, this applies to us coming to worship together. I'm grateful. We have a body committed together. But I don't go, well, if I'm free on Sunday, then I'll go to church. Now, I realize you guys are going, of course not. You wouldn't get paid because that's part of your job. But that's not how it's always been. I mean, part of us just coming to church is a priority. Justin and I were laughing. We were just we were chuckling about how, you know, my own children, we'd be traveling out of town and it became a habit. Like, we're going to go to church somewhere. Like, what? Like, yeah. Look, we knew because we were especially when we were younger, you know, every church was looking for us. Here comes a young couple with five young children. Ooh, we need to get them. So we were always trying to sneak in the side, sneak out the back. I know how it works. But I wanted my children to understand Sunday is the day that we as a family have an identity that is given to God. It is not secondary. I appreciate it. I'll just tell you, I grew up competitive. I grew up playing select sports very poorly, by the way. The only reason they took me on the team is I had some height, so don't think I was too gifted. But I grew up, you know what select sports usually means, right? You play when? On Sundays. And I remember Dion and I talking about this, raised our children. It was Dion, it was my wife, because I'm a competitive guy. Look, I had to learn not to live vicariously through all my children so they could have all the success I never had in sports, you know, this sort of thing. And as Dion and I talked, she said, hey, we need to make sure that our children understand that Sunday is given over to God. And we made a distinct choice. Now, I realize that's a choice of conscience. I'm not trying to hang a millstone around somebody's neck and say, the Lord said, you can't play any sports ever on Sunday. That's not what I'm saying. And, you know, I have. I'm just telling you. But what I am saying is it became a very clear priority to our children that what we do is we go to worship on Sunday because we're the people who are the people of God, not the people of, name the sports team of choice. And that can be hard. I realize. I mean, I know, and I'm not, you know, that's something you as a couple, if you're working as a family, you have to choose and decide. And I know, you know, there's people who made hard choices, but I'm just saying that's just an example in your own lives that you're going to have to make choices and say, what is the identity we're going to build into our family? Because those habits become meaningful to them. So we're going to come, we're going to give something meaningful to our Lord every week. Secondly, if you look at the Feast of Harvest, so look there in verse 16, the first half. That's that second feast talk there. It says, you shall keep the Feast of Harvest. Now, we don't know it by this name. We more commonly know it by the name out of Leviticus, the Feast of Weeks, or probably even more so as Christians, we know it as the Feast of Pentecost. Because after the what would happen is they would wait and they would see, okay, first fruits would be, when did the barley start to bring fruit? And then they would start counting, and they would go, okay, I've got to wait 50 days. We would get there, and that's what would actually happen is the Feast of Harvest, what we now call the Feast of Pentecost. Now, interesting enough, the two got associated together for obvious reasons of the harvest starts somewhere, but the Feast of Harvest at the end is because now you've given it long enough. I mean, you do 7 weeks. You're roughly 2 months in. Not only has barley been able to be harvested, but guess what else? The wheat has been able to be harvested. So now we are rejoicing that God has not only provided us first fruits, but he's also shown how he causes growth and brings the harvest in. And so it became a rejoicing of what God has provided. But I want to point out, these two get associated together very strongly because you don't wait till the end to celebrate what God has provided. You start at the beginning with first fruits. Literally, they would mark, they'd look in the fields, what is the first fruit, the first blossoming of the barley, and they would create a bundle. And what they would do that, it was called a wave offering. They would take it and they would wave it in front of God. The priest would ultimately, as they were preparing to go on the land, right? So they're not in the land yet. So God is saying, you got to prepare your hearts. So when you go on the land and I bless you with this, you're going to take that first fruit and you're going to wave it in front of me. The priest would, to say, look, Lord, you have provided this and we give it back to you. We start by giving it back to you. If you look down in verse 19, you'll actually see there. Here's that footnote, that appendix to this. It says, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. The best of your fruits. You don't hold out second best for God. God is trying to say, look, the best comes back to me because it reminds you I will provide everything you need, because ultimately, 7 weeks later, 50 days later, at the feast of the harvest, you're going to be reminded, not only did God give this very good beginning, he gave us everything that we have. And so it teaches us, that we look at this, that every member gives priority to giving to the Lord as a celebration of God's redemption. You prioritize this. I go back, it's not the leftovers that we give to God. We all bring something meaningful, but it's not something meaningful from the leftovers. It's what is most meaningful to us. And so we examine, and we by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and our own conscience, say, God, what is it that I'm meaningfully giving to you, and I'm giving priority to that? I give priority to giving to you. Because that's what he's ingrained into the identity of the nation. Don't hold back. You give priority what you're going to give to me. And as a body, that's what we need. We don't hold back in giving to God. We give priority to giving to God. And that should be true as us as a body. It should be true of us as families. Parents need to be showing by example, we give priority to giving to God. Not as a secondary thought. One of the things, parents, your children, you see, is that you give to God. Don't hide it from them. One of the ways you train your children is they get those little allowances, they pick up those little side jobs, is like, hey, you realize you need to set aside up front what you're going to give to God. Because I know how it is. They're saving for something they really want, and it starts to train their heart. I'm going to find the greatest joy and hope in the video game, the iPhone, whatever else, the electronic thing they want. You know, that's the hope. And you've got to train their hearts. That's not the hope. That's not the great joy. The great joy is our God. But they need to know you're doing that. Your great hope is not your retirement. It's not. There's great hope in retirement. You know what we call it? The new heaven and new earth. But they need to see. You need to verbalize to them, my great hope is in my God, so I give to him. Because everything I have, he's given to me. That's what first fruits in the Feast of Pentecost was reminding them of. That God provides. And God doesn't provide secondarily. What comes at Pentecost? Acts 2. The Holy Spirit. God himself. See, God didn't give us a secondary measure. He gave us himself. Not only God dying on the cross for us as the Son of God, but God the Holy Spirit being in our lives to be guided by him. The third feast you see there is in the second half of 16. It's the Feast of Ingathering. Now, we typically know it by the name, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, because that's the name used in Leviticus. So we don't usually call it ingathering, but the reason it's called ingathering, this was the end of the harvest year. This is when everything comes in. This is when all the fruit comes in. The olives are coming in. The grapes are coming in. This is the end of the harvesting year. And so they're gathering all together and finishing off, and they're saying, look, here's everything that our God has provided us. And the Feast of Booths was to remind them, yes, but where did this all start? It started with the redemption out of Egypt, and we had to travel as wanderers, and we lived in tents. And it reminds them of the past of what God has done to bring them about, that this blessing that they're going to have in the land, God provided for them by bringing them out of Egypt, that he redeemed them, and not just partially, he redeems them fully. See, one of the things we need to realize is we look back, and we look at this feast and what the nation of Israel is being reminded. the blessing of that year, everything that was provided, everything was provided by God, and he didn't hold back. He provides all that's necessary, every bit of it. And so when they get into the end of the harvest year, they're rejoicing. Everything has been given by God. Now, there's a weird footnote. This 19, the second half, you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. Okay, this is, and I'm going to quote a Jewish commentator, this is an, quote, enigma, end quote. You go read all these other authors, and one guy says, everybody's just taking their best guess. We're not really certain what this means. Now, I know in modern Jewish application, what happened out of the rabbis, that basically means you don't eat dairy with meat. We don't know. Some think there's some indication it was a Canaanite ritual. So maybe this was, hey, don't worship me like they worship the other gods. Some think it may have been a saying back in there, like it was a colloquial saying in some way that was trying to say, hey, don't give half-heartedly to God. There's all these different debates. I'm just telling you bluntly, not sure. It has some meaning to them. For us, we're still trying to figure it out, and maybe one day in heaven we will. This is just one of those ones you kind of look at and go, probably the best we can do is say, is referring to something you don't want to do, something that God says not to do. It's pretty obvious, but that's what it's getting at. Well, here's the third truth that comes out of this when you look at the Feast of Ingathering of booths or tabernacles. Every member rejoices to give to the Lord as a celebration of God's complete provision of redemption. See, it points and it tells us, because this is coming at the end of the harvest season, I've given you everything. So they're at the end of the year, they're being reminded. They're near the end. Every bit of the harvest that you have, every bit of it was provided by God. So now you're going to rejoice over that. And you're going to be reminded that your provision and redemption didn't start the day you celebrated. It's going to point back. This is what God did to get you there. Anyone who's walked with Christ for years, you know, you have testimonies. There are things that are true in your life today. You have no idea how God got you there. Like, I had no idea that God was going to use this path to get me to this point. But when you get to that point that you see that God has provided, you should be rejoicing over his redemption, that what he's done. That's what he does in the nation of Israel. It becomes a reminder to them that he has completely provided for the redemption. So, here's where I want to finish, and it's a pointer that comes out of Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Notice the word festival. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. My point here is that word festival is the same word in Greek that gets, it's the Greek translation of what was called a festival in the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying is these festivals were a shadow that pointed to what is the substance of Christ. They are pointers to us. For example, the Passover and unleavened bread very specifically points to our redemption from sin and of our sanctification. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he says there's a pointer that we're to cleanse out the old leaven in our life because we are a new lump. His point being is you can look at this feast and use the pattern of what it means now is in sanctification we are to grow in holiness because the substance is in Christ. What it was pointed to, or you go look at the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and as I said earlier, what does it tell us? It tells us that God provides the best for us. He gives us himself. Very specifically, he indwells us as the Holy Spirit. Or you look at the Feast of Ingathering, that is of booths or tabernacles, and what does it tell you? God will finish what he started. That's part of our prayer this morning of hope and assurance. When you're in the middle of traveling in their case, literally wilderness, living in booths and tents and moving around, he will finish what he started. But they have to remind themselves, because once you get there, sometimes you forget where you've been. He says, I'm going to use that reminder to remind you he will finish what he started. Philippians 1:6. Our God will bring to completion that which he started. That good work that he began in you, he will bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Some of us right now, you feel like you're living in tents and tabernacles in your life. You know why? Metaphorically, you probably are. You have not arrived yet. But you know what God promises? You will arrive. You know, the central point I wanted to go back had to do with our identity, right? Rejoicing together, right? Over what our God has done. Rejoicing together reminds us of what God has done for us. I want you to think about that. What has God done in your life that you should rejoice over, that we should rejoice over together? And it reinforces our identity of who we are as God's people. Because we are forgetful people. We need to remind ourselves. We need to be reminded over and over. This is the God that provides for us, has provided for us, saves us from sin. He redeems us. We need to come together as we worship each Sunday to remind ourselves that that battle you fight when we're not together, and maybe you're even fighting right now, but particularly when in the battle of life that goes every day, they can just be a war of attrition. You need to be reminded, it will not always be this way. Don't you remember your God has saved you from sin, and he will finish what he has started. Here's the fundamental application that hopefully you've picked up on as I've embedded this in the sermon. It is not too late nor too early to start. It is not too late to rejoice in our God together, nor is it too early to start and rejoice in our God together. Not just to the people here in this building and people that join us online. Not just as we gather together. It's not too late to start in your homes. I know so often we can look and say, man, I wish I would have. That's life. It's like an oak tree. When's the best time to plant an oak tree? 20 years ago or today? That's your choices. Well, you can't do it 20 years ago, so when do you plant it? Today. You need to think, and I just want to encourage you very specifically, what identity are you building into your families? Are you making intentional choices to regularly rejoice in God's provision and what he's done? For those of you who have children, do your children know that? Those of you who have grandchildren, do your children know that? Those of you, hey, you may be single, and that's fine. God can use you to show your friends and others that know you, I rejoice in what God has provided. Show them the identity that you are building because God has provided for you. It's not too late and it's not too early to start. Show them what you value. Build that identity. See, this is what God was doing in these feasts, building the identity in them so they would know that he is their God. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for patterns of repetition that you build into our lives, ways that our identity, that we are the people of God, can be built. Father, I pray that we would learn from the lesson of what you were doing in the nation of Israel, to give them these feasts, that they would regularly come and celebrate, rejoice together over your provision of redemption. They celebrated from the Passover through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they celebrated with first fruits and in the Feast of Weeks, that God, they celebrated through trumpets and Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacle. God, that you use these feasts over and over. Let us remember what our God has done. He's redeemed us. And let us not forget what our God, who our God is, and that he is the one who we serve. We are the people of God. Father, let us not forget. Help us to be intentional about our practices, to celebrate together, that we would be those that people would know we are those that follow Christ. We thank you, Father, for giving us such good things so that we would not forget as we come together to rejoice over what our God has done for us in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.